Well, according to the New Testament, who is Israel? Are there promises that remain for the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is the modern state of Israel fulfillment of prophecy? We'll be debating that today, right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is wonderful to be on the air with you today on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I've really been looking forward to this broadcast today where Steve Wolberg, a fellow follower of Jesus, Steve and I are going to debate some scripture about the identity of Israel. Are there promises that remain intact for the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? In other words, the Jewish people as a whole, are there national promises that remain? When the New Testament speaks of Israel, is it speaking primarily of a spiritual entity, perhaps all believers, the church, or is it continuing to speak of the Jewish people, saved and unsaved alike? And why are these things important? 866-348-7884. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you today. And I want to get my guest on momentarily, just this very quick word of introduction. A couple months back, a caller called in espousing a view that Israel was to be understood in totally spiritual terms right now. And the more we talked, the more extreme his interpretation sounded to me. And I just said, hey, I differ based on these verses. That was the end of it. Someone sent me a note on my Facebook page, my Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, saying, why not debate Steve Wolberg on this? He can give a really good defense of his position. I had seen his name and some of his books on end time delusions and things like that, but never met Steve personally. So we began to interact and we're able to set this up. So I'm thrilled to have this opportunity where I'm sure we will sharply lay out our differences. But before we do this, Steve, this is the first time you and I have ever spoken. So welcome to the Line of Fire. Nice to make your acquaintance now by voice and not just by email.
Yes, hello, Michael. Shalom, and thank you for having me on your program. And as you know, we're both Destiny Image authors, and so we've got a lot in common.
Yes, and you've appeared, 500-plus radio and media shows, so you're quite experienced in this. Tell me some of the books that you've written that relate to the subject at hand, Steve.
Well, I've written a small book called Exploding the Israel Deception. It's really been a blockbuster, and I found out once through a fax from a magazine that it was one of the top 10 books that conservative evangelical pastors, along with Left Behind and The Purpose-Driven Life, they were reading that book. And that was amazing to me. And then that book has been expanded into a larger book called End Time Delusions that not only deals with the Israel topic, but with the Antichrist and the Rapture and the 7 years of tribulation and a whole host of topics, and they're both pretty controversial.
Got it. All right. So we'll have no problem laying out our differences. But just in the 1 minute we have in this introductory segment, Steve, just tell us when you got saved and what God saved you out of. I want people to recognize, first and foremost, we're brothers in the Lord.
Yes, I'm Jewish, grew up in the Hollywood Hills, Southern California, very secular Jewish home. As a teenager, I just was lost in drugs and the wildlife. When I was 20 years old, 1979, I started reading the Bible, was captivated by the Garden of Gethsemane, and accepted Jesus as my Messiah, Lord, and Savior.
Wonderful. And best website for folks to go to is whitehorsemedia.com. Is that correct?
That's our main site. His Voice Today is probably the easiest one to remember, hisvoicetoday.com.
All right. So when we come back, friends, a fellow Jewish believer who's written books with the same publisher I've worked with, Destiny Image. In fact, my most translated book, taking the exact opposite position of Steve's, has been published by Destiny Image as well and has been continually in print since 1992. We're going to come back and look at some key scriptural verses. What does the New Testament say about Israel? Is the church the new Israel? What about the modern state of Israel? Is that fulfillment of prophecy? Steve Wolberg and I will take that up when we come back.
Yeah.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, friends, I am joined by author Steve Wohlberg. He and I have very, very different views on Israel today, Israel in Scripture. We may be taking some calls, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. But I want to devote as much time as possible to Steve and to me laying these things out. So, Steve, let's first start off with what you believe is a serious deception today concerning Israel and the Jewish people.
Sure. If you wouldn't mind, let me just go. I've got to do something real quick. I've got a 4-year-old girl and an 8-year-old boy, and I told them I was going to be on your show. And my little daughter said, "Ask Dr. Brown, does Jesus watch over us always? Does he take a nap?"
He watches over us always, and he gave a promise to Israel in Psalm 121, and that's one of those how much more promises. But tell her he's also watching over Israel and the Jewish people today, too, because he never takes back his promises.
Okay, I'll tell her that. And here's my son, 8-year-old. He said, "In the New Jerusalem, it says there'll be no night there. How do we know what day it is?"
Tell him we'll have to ask that one when we get there, but probably the calendar will change and we won't have regular days anymore. But I'm sure we'll be able to keep track of his birthday.
Got it. I don't know if you're a father or not, but if you are, you know we need to take these little diversions sometimes to help our kids.
Yeah, actually, our daughters are 35 and about to turn 34, so I get most of this with our grandkids who are 11, 9, 9 today, and 4.
Got it. Okay, now
excuse
to your question.
Excuse me, 6. Last one is 6. I was thinking your daughter. Yeah, so when speak of end time deception or deception regarding Israel, what actually are you saying the deception is, Steve?
Right. According to my reading of the New Testament, there are two Israels, and I can just substantiate this later. There's an Israel of God, which is composed of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and then there's what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 10:18 and Romans 9, 3 and 4, just the Israel of the flesh. And my biggest contention is that the book of Revelation zeroes in on the Israel of God with the New Jerusalem, a heavenly temple. It's an Israel of God centered in Jesus Christ, composed of Jews and Gentiles who believe in the Lord. And that when Christians make the Israel of the flesh, which are purely the natural descendants of Abraham, whether they have any faith in Jesus or not, and they make them the center of prophecy and the eye of the storm, I think that is a misplaced emphasis, just like the rabbis saw the Messiah who was going to come in Jesus' day, and he was going to exalt Israel. And Jesus didn't do that. He came to love Jews and Gentiles and to build up a people in him. And because of the rabbis' misunderstanding of Israel and the Messiah, they ultimately, that contributed to their rejection of Jesus. And so I just feel this is a very dangerous deception to make the Israel of the flesh the center of the storm, when in Revelation it's really the Israel of God centered in Jesus Christ.
All right, who receives all the promises that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament? Who receives those now?
Okay, I'll answer that with Galatians 3:16. Paul said to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So there's those promises. And then he said, he does not say seeds, plural, with an S on it, but seed, singular. And then Paul said that seed is Christ. And then in Galatians 3:29, same chapter, he says to Gentiles in Galatia, he said, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are an heir according to the promise. So that the heirs of the promises that were given to Abraham and his seed in the Old Testament are centered in Jesus Christ and those who are in Christ.
All right, so when God said to Israel in the flesh, I will scatter you in my wrath and I will regather you in my mercy, he scattered physical Israel in his wrath. When he said to physical Israel, I will regather you in my mercy, who does that apply to now?
Well, in the Old Testament, that applied to physical Israel. He scattered Israel in the days of when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and took the Jews captive. God promised that if they repented, and I do believe there's a condition there,
just to jump in, Ezekiel 36, the return from exile, he said,
right,
you're still wicked, you're still in your sin, I'm not doing this for your sake, but my name is being blasphemed. So when God brought about restoration from Babylonian captivity, actually it wasn't based on repentance. But seeing that much of the scattering continued after that point, and the promises that God gave to physical Israel about regathering, even in Ezekiel 36 and other passages, have never reached fulfillment, who do those apply to today? Those promises that God made to scatter and regather to physical Israel,
right,
since we have not seen the fulfillment of the regathering promises that he gave, and I can give many details of that, to whom do those apply?
Well, Ezekiel 36, I've got it right in front of me, was written when Israel was in Babylon. And there are conditions there. In verse 25, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart.
When will he sprinkle like clean water?
This was his promise to ancient Israel.
But when he sprinkled clean water on them? Once he brought them back into the land? I mean,
no,
we can't play with it.
I've got it right in front of me. When it says in verse 27, I will put my spirit upon you, and then I will cause you to walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and
Steve,
you will dwell in the
back,
land.
Steve, look back a few verses. Okay. One thing we won't do is misuse scripture here. All right.
Sure.
Look back a few verses, and what does it say? He will bring them back into the land in their uncleanness, in their sin, because his name is being blasphemed. And there, in the land, he will sprinkle clean water on them. And there, in the land, he'll give them a new heart. I mean, that's forthright. But here's my question, though. Those things were not fulfilled in Ezekiel's day. They remain promises that God gave to physical Israel that were not fulfilled.
Wouldn't you see some of that happening with Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the temple and them coming back from Babylon?
Oh, no, because what was promised there, Jeremiah 4 and many other passages, is that this would then bring the salvation of the nations, which is what Paul spoke of in Romans the 11th chapter, that Israel's, the restoration of physical Israel to God, because God's never taken those promises away, otherwise he'd be a liar and we couldn't trust his word. When physical Israel, to whom the promises remain, when they're fully restored to God, that will bring the fullness of God's redemption to the earth. Paul's quite explicit in that. The prophets were quite explicit. So I'm just trying to understand. God said, I will do A, B, C, D. He did A, B, C, D, E have not yet happened. God is true and faithful. He will keep his word. To whom do those explicit promises pertain? Or when he says, for example, in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37, that no matter what Israel does, this physical nation of Israel, he will still keep them. There'll be discipline, wrath, we understand that, but he will still preserve them as a physical people, no matter what, because he's given promises. To whom do those promises apply?
Let me answer that. I believe, as you said, that God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He sticks with his word. I believe the promises in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, that God brought physical Israel back to the land in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuilt their temple. The Messiah did come. In Romans, Paul talks about Jesus as the Messiah, and that through the Messiah, he brings salvation to the whole world. I don't see these prophecies applying in 1948. I see them applying after the Babylonian captivity and in the coming of Jesus Christ to Israel when he came 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem.
Yeah, and see, that's what I find so terribly dangerous about your position. It's the very thing we know in history that helped open the door to replacement theology and the idea that God was finished with the Jewish people as a nation and promises no longer pertain to them, and the church now basically took the place of Israel in God's purposes of redemption. Of course, we know the horrible history of bloodshed that opened the door to. We also know in the Middle East today that some Christians in the Middle East stand basically with the Muslims in terms of wanting to see Israel out of the land, or their sentiments are joined with them based on a similar theology. But the biggest issue I have, Steve, is that, and I'll read a number of verses, and then we'll go look at these New Testament texts. The biggest issue I have, and I'm not a dispensationalist, by the way, and I'm in constant conflict with my Jewish people because of our unbelief, and most Jews are dying outside of Jesus and are therefore lost, which is something grievous to you and me, just as other people dying outside of Jesus are lost. But what really concerns me is you make God into a liar, basically, or you make him into one that can give explicit arrangements and explicit covenants, even with an oath, where Paul says in Galatians 3, the law that comes after can't undo the promise. But then it all gets undone. It all gets changed based on concepts that the original recipients could never possibly have understood. That, to me, is very dangerous.
Yeah, I'll answer that on the other side of the break. And your producer gave me a couple of breaks. I know they're coming up. And let me clarify, and I will after the break, I do not believe in replacement theology. I do believe that God is faithful to his promises. And I'll clarify all the points that you've just brought up so distinctly on the other side
of
the
break. All right. Well, sounds good. What I encourage you to do then, and thanks for being so very sharp looking at the break times here. Let's do this. Steve did mention the concept of Israel of God. I dispute that that refers to the church as a whole, so we will come back to that. And we'll look explicitly at some passages, but Steve, take a look at Ezekiel 36 just so you'll see that I was quite correct in pointing out that the promises of restoration are made once they're back in the land. And those promises, and I'll give you others, have not yet been fulfilled.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I am joined by my guest, Steve Wohlberg, and he and I, both Jewish believers in Jesus, as much as we are in very strong disagreement on some questions regarding the nature of God's promises to Israel and how those apply today, we are far more united in our union in Jesus than we are divided over these issues. So we are going to lay out our differences plainly, but I want to remind you we're doing it in the same house. We're doing this as brothers. I will not be taking calls immediately, but feel free to call in and get on the line, and we'll have some questions later, 866-348-7884. You can add your comments on my website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. All right, Steve, back to you. There were some comments I made before the break, and you wanted to take issue with those or clarify where you stand. So back to you, sir.
Yes, thank you. I do want to clarify. My understanding of replacement theology is the idea that the church has replaced the Jew. And I do not buy that theology. I'm not a replacement theologian. I realize it can become anti-Semitic. I understand all that, and hostility to Jews is something that I am totally opposed to. So I don't believe in replacement theology, but then the second view...
Just to clarify that then. Replacement theology says that God made national promises to Israel. Israel failed and sinned and fell short. Now those promises that were once given to Israel are fulfilled in the church and all those who follow Jesus, both Jew and Gentile alike. That's what replacement theology would say, that the church has now fulfilled Israel's destiny, that the church has replaced physical national Israel, and it is in Jesus. Some would say it's fulfillment theology. They have different terms for it. But what I heard you say, though, in terms of there are no promises that remain for physical national Israel, all the promises are made in Christ and are given to the church, that's classic replacement theology.
Well, I do believe that the problem... Well, okay, let me explain the three views and my view, and then I think that will answer your question.
Okay.
The second view that I do not espouse is what I call separation theology, which says the church is over here and Israel is over there. And
okay.
Kind of an extreme version of that is that when we all get to heaven, there'll be a room for Israel and there'll be a room for the church.
Uh-huh.
I certainly don't buy that at all. That's classic dispensationalism. Israel is separate from the church. If you go back to the day of Pentecost, Peter was a Jew. He preached a sermon. 3,000 Jews were converted, and it says at the end of Acts 2 that the Lord added them to the church, and they were all Jews. And so if you go to Peter and say, Peter, which one are you, Israel or the church? He would say, we're both. I'm part of Israel, and I'm part of the church.
How about if we rephrase that and said, because the last thing Peter was thinking was about the Gentiles at that moment, how about if we get rid of the word church because of all the baggage and just say the congregation?
Sure.
Are you part of Israel or the congregation? That would be a meaningless distinction.
Yeah,
but if you said to him that the promises that God gave to physical Israel are now going to be fulfilled through these other people and no promises remain to physical national Israel, he'd look at you like you were from Mars.
I think you're probably right because, I mean, Peter, even in Acts 10, He had to have a vision of the Gentile, of the sheet coming down with unclean animals on it, and the Lord, the angel, had the Lord had to tell him, look, there's three Gentiles at your door now. I have sent them. Go to them. And if it wasn't for that revelation, Peter probably wouldn't have realized that it's time to reach out to the Gentiles, that they're also, they can be heirs of the same promises as well.
Or anyway, Peter could have been understanding that when Israel turns to the Lord, that's the key for the Gentiles coming, and that's where he was starting. And as Israel turned, then that would bring salvation to the nations. But we'll put that.
Yeah, we can
aside.
Look at that a little bit later in Romans 11.
Right.
But
sure.
Here's the third view that I see. Paul talks about in Galatians 6:14-16. He said it's neither circumcision doesn't mean anything, uncircumcision doesn't mean anything, but a new creature is what counts.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, as many as follow this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. My view is what I call the Israel of God, that God has an Israel that is made up of Jews who believe in Jesus as the Messiah and Gentiles who are grafted in. They all become part of the Israel of God. And I have what I call the Israel of God theology in contrast to the Israel of the flesh theology. So I don't consider myself a replacement theologian. I certainly don't believe in dispensational separating
right.
Israel and the church. I believe in the Israel of God, which I believe is right there in Galatians 3, Galatians 6, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2, Romans 9-11, which we can look at later
yeah,
on.
Yeah, we certainly will look at. Yeah,
okay.
Again, what always troubles me, and this actually came up in a Facebook discussion with a colleague earlier, is those who hold to replacement theology with all of its implications and side effects deny they hold to it. It's so much better to say, okay, if that's what you mean by it, I hold to it. Because that is the very thing that opened up the door to the horrible history of anti-Semitism in the church and continues to fuel the fires of anti-Semitism in the Middle East towards Israel and the Jewish people. No, I'm not accusing you of anti-Semitism.
No,
of course,
I'm not.
Absolutely not.
I know that.
Not a hint of it. However, I would be much happier if you said, okay, by implication, then what I hold to is replacement theology. Well, let's do this. When we come back on the other side of the break, and we'll see if we can get you to stick with us a bit longer in the program so that we can hit on lots of issues here. But when we come back, let's start to look at some New Testament passages. I want to say categorically that Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, is not referring to the church as a whole, as most translators would recognize. We'll come back to that point. 77 times Israel occurs in the New Testament. Paul's quite explicit about his use and never uses Israel when referring to Gentiles. Just we'll make that point, and Steve and I can discuss that. We'll look carefully at Romans 11. I want to revisit some Old Testament promises and some Old Testament prophecies, and I want to say categorically that these promises remain, and that's why the Jewish people have been preserved, and that's why the Jewish people have been regathered to the land. The God who scattered is the God who regathered, and now back in the land, more and more and more are coming to faith in Jesus. God is at work, pouring out his Spirit. All right, Steve's website, his voice today, and we'll get as much time with Steve to lay things out because we got a break here. I wanted to make plain where I stand, and then we'll go to Steve as soon as we come back and make sure that he can fairly address what he wants to and that he feels he's being given a fair shot to do so. Friends, I want to thank you, those of you who've responded to help send me to India and to China, ministering to church planters and pastors in difficult, persecuted areas. I'll leave for India just, 5 days from now. We could really use your help. For your gift of $50 to our ministry, we'll be sending you 4 of my very best debates, 8 hours of content on 4 different issues, about a $75 retail value. That's our way of thanking you for standing with us. For your gift of $100, we'll also include my 550-page commentary on Jeremiah. That also comes with commentaries by other scholars on Ezekiel and Lamentations, and a couple of hours of DVD lectures on Jeremiah not available to the public that I did. We'll send you that as our appreciation for your gift of $100, again, to help me on these trips to India and China. If you can stand with us, call now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. We could really use your help, and we thank you in advance for it. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the online bookstore.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. We will be getting to some calls later in the broadcast. My guest, Steve Wohlberg. And, all right, he is able to stay on with us through the next hour. I want to be fair to him because I do have the control of the mic here and we do have breaks we have to be sensitive to. So I want to be fair to Steve. And then whatever portion of the debate dialogue we have that you miss, then you can just catch it later by going to our website, askdrbrown.org, and click on the Line of Fire. So Steve and I will keep going, God willing, well over another hour from now. Okay, Steve, thanks for your patience and your graciousness. I just want to throw it right back to you to respond to whichever of the points you wanted to that I've just made in whatever order you like.
Okay, yeah, let me go back to the Ezekiel statement that you referred to, and I'll get to that in just a second. In Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6, at Mount Sinai, God said to Israel, I've gathered you to myself. You are with me now. And then he says, the word right there, if, in verse 5, if you keep my covenant, obey my voice, then you will be my peculiar treasure. Now, in Deuteronomy 30, of course, we have the blessing of the curse.
Can you just read the rest of that verse there that you were quoting?
Okay, yeah, if you want me to, let me just turn over here. I've got all these notes in front of me. I want to make sure I don't miss anything. Okay, Exodus 19, I'll read it directly. I'm reading from the King James Bible. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's verse 4. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And these exact words were quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 to people that were not a people. He said, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And he quoted that exact text that you are a peculiar people, you are a generation of priests and a holy nation. So here Peter in 1 Peter 2, 9 applies this exact text to Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ.
Right, so the spiritual promise, no one argues that. No one argues that spiritual promises given to Israel can be applied to the whole body. I mean, that happens constantly in the New Testament. But the question is the church explicitly called Israel, or does Paul refer to them as Gentiles, for example, in Romans 11, if they're not Jews? Well, and do those promises, the fact that Israel receives the spiritual that the church can make spiritual application of the promises, or individual believers can make spiritual application of the promises, does that mean that the promises that God made to physical, literal Israel that were unconditional can now be undone or taken away or changed?
Yeah, I don't believe that the promises that God made to physical Israel were unconditional. And let me give one of the reasons. Here's just one text of many. Deuteronomy 30, which goes back to, I'll get to Ezekiel 36, after he talks about the blessings and the curses, he says, okay, this is Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you will call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord your God has driven you. And if you will return to the Lord your God and shall obey his voice, according to all that I command you this day, and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, verse 30 says that then the Lord your God will turn your captivity and will have compassion on you, and will return and gather you from all the nations whither the Lord your God has scattered you. So here, this is a conditional promise that if Israel didn't obey, does that undo?
Well, first, God promised to preserve Israel. That's unconditional. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37. Secondly, those are now part of the Sinai covenant, and Paul was quite explicit about that. He said this in Galatians 3:17, the law, which came 430 years after the promise to Abraham, does not annul a promise previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. And that was a one-way, unconditional covenant and promise of the land to Abraham's physical descendants. Pretty clear, really, to me.
It It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. At the end of the second hour, so that's quite a ways from now, I want to just address a couple of things happening in the Middle East with Egypt and with the UN and a push for a Palestinian state recognition. But I'll be saving that discussion for the end of the second hour, which means many of you listening live on radio won't be able to catch that. Our listeners in other parts of America will, but you can catch it all online at AskDrBrown.org just by clicking on the Line of Fire. So, Steve, let's see if we can really press this one point. My guest, Steve Wolberg, he and I debating the nature of God's promises to Israel. This issue of unconditionality. There's no question that the Sinai covenant was filled with conditions. If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you do this, you'll be cursed. There's no question that the Jewish people, our people, primarily disobeyed and suffered dispersion and scattering. But the unconditional nature of the promise was first that no matter what, God would preserve the Jewish people as a people. And of course, Paul reiterates that very, very plainly in terms of the nature of the promises. When God gave his promise to Abram in Genesis 15, only God passed between the covenantal pieces. This was a one-way covenant and promise that God was making concerning the land, which according to Psalm 105, is what he remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, to which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I'll give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Again, Paul writes in Galatians 3 that the law which came 430 years after the promise does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. And then even if we don't even think about the physical land of Israel right now, just the preservation of the Jewish people for divine purposes, Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Talking about the physical people in the clearest terms of unconditionality I can remember, I could imagine. So that's what troubles me, that God expresses things in ways I don't know that could be expressed any more clearly. And then you say, no, actually, those are all voided out. Those are no longer unconditional at all, changed. I mean, that's the practical offshoot of what you're saying, Steve.
Yeah, let me clarify again. I believe the issue really is the character of God. God's character in the Old Testament told Israel that if you obey me and if you believe in me and follow me and cleave to me, for I'm your life, you'll be blessed. And if you don't, all these curses are going to come upon you. Now, I don't believe that the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God. The character of God is the same. His promises are conditional upon repentance and faith in him and a choice to follow God. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. Abel obeyed the Lord, brought the lamb representing Christ, and he was blessed. And Cain brought his own works, his own fruit. He was a farmer, and he thought that was good enough. And the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but he did not accept Cain's offering because that's the way his character is. Adam and Eve chose to disobey him, and the consequences came roaring down upon them. And those consequences are the consequences of sin all throughout history. And there is no one. I mean, Judas was one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, and yet he betrayed the Lord. And I don't believe that any of the promises of God to Israel apply to Judas or Annas or Caiaphas or the Sanhedrin when they're in a state of rebellion and rejection of Jesus Christ.
What about the promise that no matter what, God will preserve us as a people?
Okay, yeah, let me answer that by looking to Galatians 3, because you mentioned that on the other side of the break or before the break.
Well, can you comment, though, on you read Galatians 3 earlier. Could you comment on the verses I read to you from Jeremiah 31? Because here's the problem. If aside from what I would say is a terrible misuse of Paul's words in Galatians 3, which I believe I can show you. And do you read Hebrew, by the way?
I took Hebrew in seminary years ago, but it's not fluent anymore.
Oh, okay, because I don't want to pull rank, and I don't mean to
sure.
do that, but I'll preface some things as if you did know Hebrew when we come back to Galatians 3. But here's the big issue: if Paul can come along and fundamentally change the meaning of explicit, clearly understood promises to Israel, reiterate it often by God through the prophets, then we don't change what's written before. We say that Paul was wrong and the New Testament was wrong. And in other words, if in fact he did change the meaning, if in fact he now distorts what was written, then he can't be trusted. Now, of course, neither you nor I believe that for a split second that Paul is untrustworthy, or the New Testament is not to be taken plainly for what it says. Therefore, I'm challenging what you're doing with it and how you're misusing and twisting texts in the Old Testament to fit a theology that would be foreign to all Jewish believers in the Old Testament and in Jesus' day.
Yeah, okay. I understand what you're saying, and my answer to that, the very second chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, we find Jesus going down into Egypt as a baby because Herod tried to kill him. And then in Matthew 2:15, what Matthew does is he quotes Hosea 11:1. Hosea 11:1 in the Old Testament said, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt." And that was definitely applying to Israel. But in Matthew 2:15, Matthew quotes that text, and he says, "This verse, 'Out of Israel I have called my son,' is fulfilled in Jesus Christ coming out of Egypt."
What does he mean by that? Because Hosea 11:1 was not a prophecy. Hosea 11:1
was
history.
A statement. It was a statement about the physical nation of Israel, that when Israel was a child, I loved him, I brought my son out of Egypt, and then it says that Israel went farther from me, and it did all these things, etc. And that's definitely talking about Israel. But what Matthew does is he takes that text, and he says it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ coming out of Egypt. Now, the question is, Matthew, how can you do that? I mean, are you
easy? Easy.
Is he still trustworthy? But I mean, I believe the
easy. As it happened to Israel, God's son, so it happens to Messiah, God's son. Easy.
But he said it was being. He said the text was being fulfilled.
You've got to, in Jesus. Okay, look at all the uses. All right, but what that means is that everything that God has spoken and done is pointing to Jesus. Right.
I agree,
we agree
100%.
On that. It does
That's
not
for sure.
void out. What was spoken previously. In other words, as it happened, here's a parallel. As it happened to Israel, God's son. It doesn't mean that Israel's no longer God's son. It doesn't mean that Israel didn't go into Egypt. You can't change those things.
I'm not changing that.
But you're changing the promises, though. See, that's you're shifting the promises based on simple typology. Look, Jeremiah 31. The passage about Rachel weeping for her children when Jeremiah says that's now fulfilled. If you're going to use the same logic, then it's actually going to make a mockery of Matthew's exegesis. How about when we go to Matthew 5, 17 to 20, when Jesus says, "I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill."
I believe that.
And then he doesn't undo what was there before. He takes it to a higher and deeper meaning, but he doesn't undo it. In fact, he says, if you do undo it, you're least in the kingdom.
Right, if you break the commandments. He said, "He who breaks one of these least commandments is least in the kingdom of heaven." He's talking about moral obedience or disobedience.
Well, he said law and prophets. I mean, he's speaking quite comprehensively there.
Right,
but the point is, though, that he explicitly speaks of a future for these very people of Israel. In other words, Matthew in his gospel speaks of an explicit future for these very people of Israel in the 19th chapter when he speaks about the regeneration and the disciples ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, it's explicit language. Paul in Romans 11 says that these promises to the patriarchs remain because God's love for the patriarchs is such.
Yes, but Michael, does that apply to Judas? I mean, will Judas be in the renovation and that promise to Israel, does that apply to Judas? Does it apply to Annas and Caiaphas?
No, here's what does apply, that God, number one, will preserve his people no matter what. That's the first thing. That's why you and I are still here. That's why there are Jewish people still here today. That's number one. You have to grant some unconditionality here, otherwise you're throwing out Scripture.
I cannot grant unconditionality to the promises of a moral God to people created in his image all throughout history, from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel to the 7,000 that didn't bow down the knee to Baal.
How come we haven't been wiped out by another flood? How come? Genesis 8, how come we haven't been wiped out by another flood, Steve? We've certainly been just as sinful.
Because it's
an unconditional promise, exactly.
Yeah, but that was a promise concerning water. I mean, he's going to wipe out sin.
But he said he would never wipe out
the
earth. But fine, but he would never wipe out the earth with a flood. Same moral God, but he gave an unconditional promise. Of course you believe in unconditionality, Steve. That's the only reason we're still here. Did Jesus promise he'd build his church and the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it? That there will ultimately be a people for God. That's unconditional. Who participates in the fullness of the blessings? We can debate that. Of course they're unconditional promises. Otherwise, God wouldn't be God. All right, we'll make progress. We're going to stay on these points, and we will make some progress here. Stay with us, friends.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. My guest, Steve Wolberg, his website, hisvoicetoday.com, 866-34-TRUTH. We are debating the promises to Israel, the nature of the promises to Israel. So, Steve, I don't mean to be impolite with you, or I certainly don't want to sound insulting in anything I'm saying. I know that you've taken these issues seriously and studied them seriously, and I'm sure you've prayed about them. But I am baffled by your unwillingness or inability, I'm trying to find a term to use. I don't mean it to sound insulting, but I'm laying out explicit promises where God said things were unconditional in what he would do. And one of them was preserving the people of Israel. There'd be discipline. Look, we are historically as old as the people of China, the people of India. They're well over a billion people each. We're maybe 13, 14 million Jews in the world. We have suffered. We have been purged. We have been disciplined. But God promised no matter what, he would preserve us as a people to the end. I'm giving you numbers of scripture for that. Even within the covenantal curses that God said, I'm not going to make a complete end of you. I don't understand how it is that you don't see those as unconditional. Again, I please forgive me if I'm sounding that I'm speaking to you in any way that would be insulting or demeaning.
No,
I don't intend it.
Oh, okay. I understand. And my response is, again, my conviction based on scripture is that the promises of God to his people are conditional. And I go, you know, all the way back to Adam and Eve. I've got Revelation right in front of me. The last chapter of the Bible, verse 18, says, I testify to every man who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. All the way to the very end, there's always an if. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John 3:16, the most popular verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
There may not be a church then in the end. It's very possible that there will be zero believers in the earth, right? Because it's all conditional. It's possible.
No, God is going to fulfill his promises, but he's going to fulfill them to people that trust him, that repent of their sins, have faith.
But what if there aren't any? What if there aren't any?
There will be.
How do you know that? How do you know that?
His word says there will be, and he's faithful to his word.
And his word says that he will preserve Israel to the end. You know, Steve, the fact that there are conditions.
But the question
here's the problem. You're putting God into this tiny little box so that he can never make unconditional promises. In Genesis 15, he passed through the covenantal pieces. Only he did.
Right.
Abram didn't have to. Right. Why? Because it was one way. It was a one-way, unconditional promise that God was going to keep, and he has kept. And again, when he makes statements like Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37, which are as explicit as is humanly possible, to say it doesn't mean what it says.
No, I believe it means what it says, but the question is, who does it apply to? Jeremiah 31 the whole context of the verses that you quoted have to do with God making a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and he says, this is my covenant, I will write my law in their hearts, and I will take away their sins. That's quoted by Paul in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10, and it applies to those that trust in Christ and have his law written in their hearts.
No, quite the contrary. Quite the contrary. The reason the statement is there is in the context of Jeremiah 30 through 31. And Jeremiah 31:1 begins with a promise that in that day, the day of final restoration, God will be God to all the families of the house of Israel, to which also the Gentiles will be joined. There's no confusion there. Jew and Gentile will be in one family. Also,
do they become part of Israel? I'm just curious.
No, they do not become part of Israel. They become part of the larger family of God. Israel and then saved Israel and saved nations make up the church. Saved Jews and saved Gentiles make up the church. Jews don't become Israel. Israel, they do not become Gentiles. So hence, Isaiah 19, a promise to Egypt and Assyria. Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. Egypt does not become Israel. Assyria does not become Israel. Israel does not become Egypt and Assyria, which is why Paul uses very explicit language in Romans, the 11th chapter, and says, I'm writing to Gentiles to provoke Israel to envy. Israel's not the church.
That's
It'd be
right,
the most confusing possible language. He said, I'm writing to you Gentiles to provoke Israel to envy because Israel's rejection meant this. Israel's acceptance is going to mean this, talking about the physical descendants when they turn back in repentance. But again, the fact that God says of nations, speaking of his disobedient people, we'll have to take this up. I'll give you a quick response, but we got a break coming up at the end of this hour. To his disobedient people, I will scatter you among the nations, and I will make a complete end of nations where I scatter you, but I will not make a complete end of you who my disobedient people. How could there be any question as to who he's speaking of? Or in Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37, I will not cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done. He's talking about sinful, disobedient people, but he will not utterly cast us off. That's his promise.
I believe his promise. Romans 9:6 says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they're the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, like Isaac, are counted for the seed.
All right, so in other words,
Paul in Romans 9 says that they're not all
Israel. But
you
got to keep reading. He uses Israel 10 more times there, Steve, and every time he's speaking of the nation as a whole. And then in Romans 11:26, when he says all Israel will be saved, as F.F. Bruce comments, it is impossible to entertain an exegesis which takes Israel here in a different sense from Israel in verse 25. Blindness in part happened to Israel. The ones that have been blinded are the ones who will be saved. That's what he's writing. Boy, you know, we're going to continue this dialogue. It's terribly disturbing to me to see verses that could never possibly have been read this way by the original recipients, and God who made contractual agreements then get changed later on. Paul certainly wasn't changing it, which means Paul's being misinterpreted. So Steve and I will continue to take these things up. Listen live online. If you're not able to listen on your radio, listen live online. AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire and visit Steve's website for more of his perspective, hisvoicetoday.com. Friends, if you can stand with us as I go to India and China, we could really use your support. These are expensive trips, and we need your help in many ways to underwrite the ministry and labor we do there. For your gift of $50, we want to send you as our thank you for the very best debates I've had, 8 hours on DVD covering a wide range of subjects. For your gift of $100, we'll also send you my Jeremiah commentary and several hours of lectures on Jeremiah that I did, not available to the public. If you can call today to help, that would be awesome. 1-800-278-9978. By the way, these also make great family gifts at this time of the year. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or go to our online bookstore, AskDrBrown.org, and just click on the online bookstore. My bottom line today, God is utterly trustworthy, and he who promised to scatter Israel to the nations is the same God who has regathered Israel from the nations and who will bring Jewish people to repentance and faith in Jesus the Messiah. Well, according to the New Testament, who is Israel? Are there promises that remain for the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is the modern state of Israel fulfillment of prophecy? We'll be debating that today, right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, we have just finished 1 hour of a very spirited debate, a fellow Jewish believer, Steve Wolberg, and yours truly, Michael Brown, with very, very different views on Israel and God's promises to Israel. And although we are in passionate disagreement over those things, we are in more passionate agreement that Jesus, Yeshua, is our Messiah and the Savior of the world. Some folks have been on hold for a long time. You're welcome to stay on hold, but I'm going to try to ask your questions for you if you're unable to stay there, because I want to give maximum time to Steve to interact, and it's challenging. Doing radio debates, we do our best to be fair, but it's challenging because you have certain parameters with commercial breaks and things like that. So I'm going to do my best for all of you tuning in now. I am going to do my best to catch you up on key points of difference between Steve and I. His website, hisvoicetoday.com. Steve says that God made no unconditional promises to the nation of Israel or to the patriarchs, that the promises he made were to the spiritual seed only, so Isaac and those who believe, the children of promise, and that Israel today being in the land is not fulfillment of prophecy. Those are some of our fundamental differences. So, Steve, again, thanks for taking time to be with me on the air to air these things out. Let's try to wrestle down one simple point, all right? We'll put aside the question of Jewish people going to heaven, all right? Or being saved, because ultimately you and I agree that's only through faith in Jesus. So we'll put that aside for the moment. We'll put aside the question of Israel in the land today. Is that fulfillment of prophecy? We differ on that, but we'll put that aside. I say that God unconditionally promised to preserve the people of Israel, even in unbelief, that we would be scattered, we'd be judged, but we would still be preserved as a people. And nowhere did he say if we disobeyed that he would completely wipe us out or that we would cease to be a nation before him? Can you give me any verse where God said, if you disobey, I will completely wipe you out and you will cease to be a nation before me? Because I've given you verses to disobedient Israel where God says, I will not make a full end of you.
I believe those promises, but the question is, who do they apply to? That's my issue. And as I see Galatians 3:16, as I mentioned, Paul said to Abraham and his seed were the promises made.
Which promises?
He does not say seeds, plural, as of many, but as to thy seed, which is Christ. And Paul applies the promises that God made to Abraham and his seed to Jesus Christ and those that are in Christ. So I believe that God is faithful to his promises. He will fulfill his promises. God will always have a people. But the question is, who are those people?
Okay, I've got to interrupt. That's not the question I asked. And we will look closely at Galatians 3.
Yeah, we've got to get to Romans 11. We've got to talk about
Romans 11 is my most important text.
Yeah,
that's
the
only thing I had in the Bible. We've got plenty of time. Let me rephrase this, okay?
Okay.
And then when we come back after the break, you can answer. So you've got 2 minutes to think it through, all right?
Okay.
God said to disobedient, sinful Israel, I will scatter you in my wrath, but I will not make a full end of you. I will preserve you as a people. To sinful, disobedient Israel, the ones who were being judged. That was unconditional, okay? Because they were in disobedience, but God said, I will not make a full end of you. I will not fully destroy you. I will destroy some of the nations where I send you, but I will not fully destroy you. You, disobedient Israel. Can you show me? So I have unconditional promises to disobedient Israel. Can you show me anywhere where God said, I will fully destroy you? Can you show me anywhere where God ever said that to the nation as a whole?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining me today on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire as I have a friendly debate with Steve Wolberg, he and I, with some very, very different perspectives on God's promises to Israel and the Jewish people. We agree wholeheartedly, though, that the church, the body of Messiah, body of Christ, consists of saved Jews and Gentiles. We are one in Jesus. We wholeheartedly agree that every human being, Jew and Gentile alike, needs to come to Jesus to be in right relationship with God. And what unites us is stronger than what divides us. And because of that, we can have this passionate debate on issues that do divide us. So, Steve, I see promises, I could give you many, actually, and even in Torah law, where God speaks of judgment that he'll bring on disobedient and sinning people, but says, still, I won't make a full end of you. Doesn't mean that they're saved. It doesn't mean that when they die, they'll be with the Lord. Simply that he will preserve a people on the earth because of promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even when they're enemies of the gospel, he still promised to preserve them. And it was explicit and never said that he would fully destroy them. In fact, said the contrary. So that has nothing to do with promises of blessing. This has to do with promises of preservation in the midst of divine curses. How can you not see those as unconditional?
Based on what I read in the whole Bible, and I've got Romans right in front of me. I mean, if you say, I mean, the Lord loves the disobedient. We know that. But the promises of God to gather, to defend, to protect,
to preserve,
are not promises that apply to people who continue to willingly be disobedient. And let me substantiate that. Let's go to Romans. We got to hit Romans. I know time is just going so fast. And at the end of Romans 10, verse 21 says, "To Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people."
So who is that?
Israel.
Israel after the flesh.
Yeah, definitely. Now then in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, "I say then, what's my point?" He says,
Hang on. So I just want to establish this. After Romans 9:6, when he says, not everyone who is Israel is Israel. In other words, there's a remnant within the nation. That's the true Israel.
Yes.
Now 10 more times, leading up to 11:26, he is going to use the term Israel. Every single time he's speaking about Israel after the flesh, and those are the ones to whom God has made explicit promises.
Yes, I agree that it's talking about Israel of the flesh for sure.
Okay.
But now, when he gets to verse 26, and he says, "So all Israel shall be saved."
Well, let's back up to 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. Who's he writing to?
He's writing to the Gentiles.
Right. And now notice this, Romans 11:11. I asked, did they, Israel after the flesh, stumble at all that they might fall? Because it's Israel after the flesh that stumbled. By no means.
Right.
Rather, through their trespass, Israel's salvation has come to the Gentiles.
Got it.
So as to make Israel jealous. Which Israel? Israel after the flesh. So
yes.
First thing is,
correct,
he does not call the Gentiles Israel there. Quite interesting.
I understand.
All right. Now, so he's speaking to Gentiles. Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Who? Israel after
the flesh. Correct.
Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, best way to interpret the Greek there, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, speaking of the Messiah's second coming, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they, who these very people I'm speaking of, are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So the promises that God made concerning Israel after the flesh, even as enemies of God, remain irrevocable. Why? Because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, because God keeps his word.
Okay, Michael.
It's really quite straightforward.
Yeah, I believe that. I believe everything that you've just said. Now let me clarify. Verse 26 says, "So all Israel shall be saved." I do not believe that all Israel means every Jew, because we go back to verse 14, and Paul says, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh and might save some of them. So Paul's hoping that when the Gentiles come in, some Jews will choose to then believe in Jesus as they get jealous, and then they will be saved through their faith in Christ. So when it says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved, that can't mean all Jews.
Well, of course, it means national. It means every last human being. But as F.F. Roos said, and to quote it again, it's impossible to entertain an exegesis which takes Israel here, verse 26, in a different sense from Israel in 25, the one to whom blindness in part happens. So right now, for the present, the goal is to see a remnant of Jewish people saved. And that will happen partly through Gentile believers provoking them to jealousy.
Right.
All right. And then, when the fullness of Gentiles has come in, when the world harvest is complete.
Now, when it says come in, what does that mean, come in? Come into what?
The fullness of the Gentiles has come in, meaning that there's been the full harvest of Gentile believers, the fullness of the nations, a harvest that no one can number, a multitude from every tribe, tongue, language, kindred. When they have come to faith, when they have been gathered in, we could debate the come in part. We can't debate that he's speaking of a future event that has not yet happened.
Right.
On the heels of this, in this way, provoked through this, all Israel will be saved. Speaking of a future turning of those who have been hardened, there will be a future national turning. That's why he says all Israel there for the first time in this epistle. That's why he uses that specific phrase here or in this context, and then he reiterates it by saying, even if they're enemies. See, Steve, there it is, shouting out to you, unconditionality. Right now they are enemies. Why are they still preserved? Why are opponents of the gospel still preserved? Why hasn't there been a full end made of the Jewish people because of our disobedience? Because God made an unconditional promise that he would keep us and preserve us. So those who are, and the Greek doesn't say enemies of God, just enemies, those who are enemies of the gospel now will die in their sin and are lost, and we grieve over that, but they're still preserved. Why? Because of the forefathers, the patriarchs, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So again, that is as loudly as Paul could shout, unconditionality. There it is in the text in front of us.
Okay, give me a chance. I understand what you're saying. Give me a chance to go back to Romans 11:25. Verse 25 says, Paul says, I would not, brethren, that you would be ignorant of this mystery. He calls it a mystery. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, writing to Gentiles, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, talking about Israel of the flesh, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, Paul calls this the mystery that we shouldn't be ignorant of. Now, I've got Ephesians 3 right in front of me, where Paul talks about in verse 4 the mystery of Christ, and he wants them to understand this mystery. And in verse 6, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So when all Israel is saved, part of that Israel is Gentiles who have come
in, who are part of the
same body, because Paul says that's the mystery of Christ.
No. Wait, hang on. How about the mystery that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15? The mystery of the resurrection as we're caught up to meet Jesus.
How about the mystery he speaks of, the mystery of how he changes our bodies at the resurrection.
Exactly. Each one has its context. The mystery here is that there has been a partial hardening, but that there will be a full turning. Mystery is something that was now being fully disclosed. Steve, you're here's my big problem. I got to be straight. Explicit language, in explicit terms, you say can't mean what it says.
Let's review this again.
He's just used Israel 10 times to speak of Israel after the flesh. And now he doesn't want Gentiles to become arrogant, to think they're the new kids on the block. He's not calling them Israel. He's saying, you're Gentiles, okay? He repeatedly says that in Romans 11, all right? And it's no insult. You're the people of the nations. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Who? Not the Gentiles, but the Jewish people, Israel after the flesh. He couldn't be more explicit. For brothers, I want you to understand this truth, which God formerly concealed but is now revealed, so that you won't imagine you know more than you actually do. It is that stoniness to a degree has come upon Israel until the Gentile world enters its fullness, or the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Who's Israel? He's just spoken of them 10 straight times, Steve.
He ends Romans 11 just like he did at the beginning of Romans 9, verse 6. when he said they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. When he says of Israel, they're of Israel, but they're not all Israel. They're not all God's Israel just because they're of Israel. And Romans 11 is not dealing with the resurrection, not that mystery. It's dealing with the mystery of Jews and Gentiles. And Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3 is dealing with the same exact mystery.
All right, Steve, first, I would first dispute that because Romans 11 is also speaking about life from the dead. So we could dispute that.
But it's not the resurrection, the second coming.
But each mystery that he speaks of has to be taken in context. But Steve, as Paul continues, he exactly refutes what you're saying. Exactly, precisely refutes your point by saying the ones I'm talking about, them, they, it's Zion, it's Jacob, it's ones who are presently enemies. They're the ones. They're the ones that are going to turn. Paul is refuting you, brother.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining me. I want to go right back to my guest, Steve Wolberg, who is as gracious as could be in terms of our interaction and dealing with the parameters of radio, live radio, which has various breaks. So I want to go right back to you, Steve, and just reiterate the point I was making before the break as we debate the identity of Israel. Not only has Paul 10 times referred to Israel after the flesh and then spoken of them explicitly in verse 25, speaking about Israel upon whom hardness has come, speaking of a future promise now that will come in, he's identified Gentiles as Gentiles. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, provoked by the witness of the Gentiles, provoked by what the Holy Spirit is doing. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. The church is never called Jacob, by the way. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Who is the them? As regards the gospel, they, these who are presently enemies, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And then he continues speaking about they, he continues to speak even later in the chapter about Israel after the flesh and says that just as God has kept them and preserved them, unconditional promises, as I quoted from a number of scriptures earlier, that there will be a national turning. Those who are now hostile, he's not talking about Gentiles, he's talking about Jews, Israel, those who are now hostile will turn. So not only leading up to the verse, not only verse 25, but verses 27, 28, 29, and even thereafter are reiterating, he's not talking about the whole church, he's not talking about Gentiles, he's talking about the Jewish people.
Okay, so clarify for me, in verse 26 when it says, so all Israel will be saved, who is that all Israel and when does this happen?
This is a national turning in conjunction with the Messiah's return. Jesus said in Matthew 23, he will not come back, in verse 39, until a Jewish Jerusalem welcomes him back. This is what Zechariah prophesies explicitly in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, that there will be national mourning, national repentance and turning as Israel is attacked. Jerusalem is attacked by the nations of the world, that God will stand for them and that there will be a recognition of the one they pierced. There'll be a looking to him and there'll be national repentance, national mourning. It's up to God to arrange how that happens with those people living at that time. But it's speaking of a national turning, as many of the prophets spoke of, an end time national repentance
would you say that what's described in the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, that's your view basically, is that at the second coming, you've got this whole group of Jewish people that look up and see him physically coming, and because there's obviously no doubt when he appears in the clouds that he is the Messiah, that they all, to a man, then become believers in Jesus, and that's how they're all saved at the second coming when they physically see him return. Is that what you're saying?
Well, first, I never read any of the series, so I actually didn't know what they
taught. That's what I just described is basically their view.
Oh, no, that there is a beckoning him, a looking to the one they've pierced, a welcoming him back, a recognition of who he is.
At the second coming? Are you talking about at the second coming?
This leads to the second coming. This is the last great event.
So it's not a conversion at the second coming that you're describing?
No, it's not going to be that they see him. It's going to be a recognition of who he is and a calling out to him, at which time he appears. You will not
okay,
see
now,
me
see
again.
That apply to every Jew living over in the Middle East at that time
The same way the term is used by the prophets, it's speaking on a national level, doesn't necessarily mean every single human being, but it's a national promise to the people of Israel.
So when it says all Israel, you're not applying it to every Jew who's living in Israel.
Only because I don't see it used like that when it's used in judgment. In other words, it is a general promise, just as
okay.
Jews don't believe
so
in Jesus today.
You're qualifying all Israel.
No, I'm not. I'm just using it generically as the text does. Could it mean every living Jew? Could be. It's possible. It's certainly possible. But exegetes are pretty much in agreement on that it doesn't need to mean that because that isn't how it's been used elsewhere.
No,
but it's explicit.
14,
it cannot be referring to the Gentiles. Cannot
no,
possibly
in
be.
In verse 14, Paul says in Romans 11:14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh and might save some of them.
Right, he's talking about through his present ongoing ministry. Exactly. In other words, right now, that's my goal too. That's your goal too.
Yeah, we have an ultimate
then,
Passover DVD we produce. We're trying to reach Jewish people as well.
Right, but ultimately, there will be a national turning. Scripture is quite plain on that. Zechariah 12 is another passage that speaks of it, specifically focusing on Jerusalem. Jesus focuses on Jerusalem in Matthew 23:29. But here, look at it like this. Today, not every Jew rejects Jesus. Today, not yet.
We're both
Paul
Jewish.
Right. But Paul can still speak of us en masse as rejecting. On that day en masse, we will be accepted. Do I know what the population will be? Do I know if it'll be a remnant of 2 million people or will it be 20 million? I don't know that. God knows that. But just like you said, that he will absolutely have a church, he will actually have a people for himself without question, that will happen. Well, the same way, in the wisdom and providence of God, he will have a national turning of the Jewish people. And again, let's put that aside from the physical land or anything. It's the explicit statement of the text. It's the only possible way to read it, not just leading up to verse 26, but in the verses that follow, where he's quite explicit about who the enemies are, who are hostile.
Right. I agree that they are hostile and that they're blinded, and Paul is hoping that their eyes will be opened. Like it says in verse 15, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?
Ah, hang
and
on. So the casting away of them, who is that? The nation as a whole.
That's correct.
So there's a remnant right now, but that's not what's going to do it. That's not what's going to bring about the radical change, because the remnant is now. It's when there is a national turning, there's been a national rejection. But again, it's quite explicit. This will be my covenant with them, who are hardened now. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies. He's not talking about the Gentiles.
Take away their sins, and he can't take away their sins unless they choose to give
those sins
up.
So there will be national repentance, just like you told me that there will be a church choosing to follow Jesus at the end.
That's right.
When I said, is it possible? Right, so there will be a Jewish generation that at the end turns to Jesus, the same way that God is going to assure that there will be a church, that there will be Jews and Gentiles following him at the end of the age to welcome his son back and to be caught up to meet him and escort him back to the earth. In the same way, there will be a final turning of Israel. And again, I just want to read the scripture one more time before the break. And again, my appreciation to Steve for extending the schedule to be on with us this second hour. Let's listen again. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. Unconditional, even as enemies, still loved. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too they now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. What a glorious, wonderful truth. We'll come back and continue to look at the scriptures.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am in the midst of a debate with a Jewish brother in the Lord, Steve Wolberg. He and I have categorically different views on the promises to Israel. He was only going to be on with me for an hour, but graciously was able to come on for an entire 2 hours, which means all of you joining me now for this last half hour of our 2 hours that you get every day, you'll now get the heart and soul of this very important debate. Again, Steve and I are brothers in Jesus. What unites us is infinitely stronger than what divides us. We have this debate as brothers in the Lord, doing our best to do it respectfully one towards another, but to lay out our differences in a passionate and clear way. I will not be able to take calls. We just have too many issues to talk about, but maybe next week, God willing, when I broadcast live from India, we can continue some of this discussion. All right, Steve, we've got many folks that are just joining us now for the last half hour of the debate, and perhaps I can raise a couple of questions to you, and then we can focus in on a few more verses that we haven't focused in on yet. But again, I want to reiterate that we do this as brothers, that what unites us in Jesus as fellow believers, wanting to see both Jew and Gentile saved, is far stronger than what divides us. And that I'm sure we've both seen extremes that are negative on all sides that we want to correct and that we're reacting to. So again, thanks for being willing to spend this much time on the air with me. I really do appreciate it.
You're welcome. My privilege.
All right. So, Steve, how do you see the modern state of Israel? Does that have any prophetic significance to you at all?
I do not. Not really. It doesn't. I'll just answer your question straight out. And the reason why I think that, I mean, if you go back 1948, May 14, the state of Israel was reestablished. And many people say, look, God did that. God led the people out of the nations, and he did that because he was favoring them in unbelief. But my thought is, you know, if you go back 7 or 8 years, what about in 1941? What was he doing with Israel in Auschwitz, in Dachau? I was there in Dachau. I went to Germany. And how can we say that God was favoring them on May 14, 1948, but he was allowing 6 million Jews to go into the concentration camps and crematoriums? And I don't believe, like Ahmadinejad said, that there was no Holocaust. So let's just put that to rest. You know, I believe that our people suffered in Europe and in the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament, and Malachi 3:6 is very plain that the Lord doesn't change. His character never changes. He never defended, he never protected Israel when she was disobedient. All throughout Old Testament history, the whole thing is checkered. When they disobeyed, their enemies came and trumped them. When they repented and turned to the Lord, he blessed them and protected them. That's the same theme all throughout Old Testament history.
But how come he never completely wiped us out? Why did he wipe out other nations that don't exist anymore? And yet he said, though I make a full end of them for their sin against you, I won't make a full end of you for your sin against me. How come he never totally wiped out disobedient Israel?
Yeah, you know, I'm not going to say that the Lord has not preserved the Jewish people down throughout history. I'm not going to make that contention. My contention is that the promises that God specifically applies to Israel, especially in the last days, do not apply to just physical descendants of Abraham who have no faith in Christ, but it applies to Jews and Gentiles combined into one body, which in Ephesians 3, Paul is very clear, this is the mystery of Christ, that the Gentiles are part of the same body. And as far as the New Covenant, the New Covenant was only made with Israel. We know that. Paul says, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel, quoting Jeremiah. And if Christians, if Gentiles aren't part of Israel, then they're totally excluded from the New Covenant because the New Covenant is only made with Israel. And my contention is that a person who believes in Christ, even if it's a Gentile, can become part of the seed of Abraham, part of Israel. They're counted as the seed as well.
All right. Well, at least we got a big concession. You will not say that God has not preserved his people. That's something I've been pushing for an hour and a half. Breakthrough. We got a breakthrough here. We'll be back.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. At the end of the hour, I will have some comments about the Palestinian effort to receive statehood recognition in a different way through the UN, as well as some comments on Egypt, but I will save those for the end of this hour. By habit, I started to give out our phone number, but caught myself there. All right, my guest, Steve Wolberg, that's for those that may not know how to spell the name. It's a little harder than Brown, Wohlberg, his website, hisvoicetoday.com. All right, Steve, let me throw out a bunch of things that I believe we agree on. We believe that Jewish people can only be saved through Jesus, correct?
Yes, correct.
We believe that Jews and Gentiles who are saved become part of the same body and part of the same spiritual family.
100%.
We agree that Jews don't become Gentiles, Gentiles don't become Jews in order to be saved.
Correct, 100%.
Okay, and that within the body, there is no class system, caste system, Jew and Gentile are exact equals in the body. One
yes, correct. Definitely. And that Jesus and Calvary is the only way that anybody's going to get to heaven. And when we're all up there, we're going to be one family through Jesus Christ.
Got it. Okay. Fully agree on that. And we also agree. Now, by the way, when I'm saying this, I know there's a part we don't agree with, a flip side, but this part, I believe we do, that the spiritual promises that God made to Israel, like no weapon formed against you will succeed and things like that, that the spiritual promises God made to Israel can be spiritually applied by all believers today. Do we agree on that?
Definitely.
Okay. So where we have differed, although you did say that you're not going to say that God did not preserve Israel, because that was one of my big arguments.
That's right.
That he unconditionally...
I won't make that claim. And okay, I don't make that claim in any of my books.
Okay, because that's the clearest thing he said unconditionally that he would do. Now, look, most of the time we've been preserved in judgment and scattered, but we have been preserved, and I see that as part of the unconditional promise that God has made. All right, let's take this a little further then.
Yeah, we have a lot that binds us together. And when you're done and before we finish, give me a chance to express my views on the book of Revelation, because I see that as the heart of the issue. That's a big problem today in evangelical dispensationalist eschatology.
Got it. And because I'm not a dispensationalist and because I'm someone agnostic in terms of ultimately how I understand Revelation, do I understand that it's all historical? Do I understand that it's all future or a mixture?
Future, preterist, allegorical, I understand all those issues.
Right, exactly. And I'm sure you've studied it more than I have. So I may have less disagreement with you on that point, and I'll be sure to make sure you get to express that, Steve. But let me press this point, and then I want to go to Galatians 3 with you.
Okay.
All right. When God said that he would, say, scatter the Jewish people in the time of the Babylonian exile or the Assyrian exile, we didn't have the power to just regather ourselves because we were scattered in divine judgment. In other words, when God curses, you can't turn that into a blessing. When he blesses, you can't turn that into a cursing, unless obviously there's repentance or a change there. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 28, he said he would smite Israel with certain diseases, smite our people with certain physical conditions, and they could not be healed because we were rejecting him as the healer. So since there has been another scattering since the regathering, which was only a partial one after the Babylonian exile, and then Jesus spoke of it as well, that we would be scattered among the nations until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. If God scattered us in sin and disobedience, how did we have the power to regather ourselves?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I don't think that, I mean, I obviously they did come back. And I see the Holocaust and the rebirth of the State of Israel as intertwined events. They go together. I mean, they're part of the Zionist movement that helped to reestablish the State of Israel, was definitely, you know, tired of Europe and coming out of the concentration camps and all that history is intertwined. But when it comes to prophecy, again, in Malachi 3:6, it says the Lord doesn't change. His character never changes. And in Deuteronomy 30, when God said that if Israel was disobedient, he would scatter them, he says, then when you're scattered out there among the nations, then if you remember my promises, and remember my word, and if you repent, and if you come back to me, he says, then I will regather you and put you in the land. And based on that, the fact that the Lord doesn't change, I cannot conscientiously believe that God himself was fulfilling prophecy and gathering a disobedient people on May 14, 1948, when it was contrary to his character to do it in the Old Testament.
Yeah, well, actually, I did show you in Ezekiel 36, it was actually in harmony with his character that, see, here's the way it works. God will always keep his word. But he can do more than that. In other words, if he promises, let's say I'm here representing God, and I said, Steve, I promise we'll be on for an hour on the air today. Well, I can't cut that short to a half hour because I want to talk about something else because I gave you a promise. However, I could extend it to 2 hours. Or if I work for you, I'm your employee, and you say, okay, Mike, you show up these hours, and you're going to get $500 a week for a 40-hour week, you can give me a bonus at the end. But if I work my time, you can't not pay me. So God did make those statements, and that is how he operates. But he said in Ezekiel 36, when he was bringing back his people, he said, it's not for your sake. I'm doing it because my name is being blasphemed because of your disobedience. And when they come back in Ezra's day, they're completely ignorant of Torah law. You've got the sins of divorce and of marrying the pagan nations and other sins and issues that come up already in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Malachi, just a few generations after that, the Levites and priests are sinning and under judgment. And God said, better that you just shut the temple doors. So that was hardly a regathering in repentance and faith. That was a regathering in disobedience. And God said, I'm doing it for my name's sake. So as it happened then, it's been happening in the 20th and into the 21st century.
But he was still involved with the people. When Ezra and Nehemiah came back, we had prophets. There was Zechariah and Zephaniah, and there was rebuilding of the temple. There was Zerubbabel, and God was involved.
And he's involved now in the land. There's from a handful of Israeli believers now, there are probably 10 or 15,000. He's involved in the land.
I praise God for every Jewish person over in Israel that has become a believer in Christ. I mean,
but the Arabs, the Palestinians,
who believe in Jesus too.
I praise God for every soul. But here's my question. If God scattered us, we don't have the power to regather ourselves. If we've been regathered, he had to do it. We don't have the power to undo a divine curse.
Well, I mean, and you can say, in a sense, that there's nothing that happens ultimately on planet Earth. I mean, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord raises up kings and puts down kings. And so he's involved with godless nations, with Israel. He's involved with Babylon, Assyria. He's involved with Germany, France. I mean, God is involved in the nations of the earth.
And, so then God regathered Israel. But you're saying he couldn't have.
Because of Deuteronomy 30. How can we say that God wouldn't do it in the Old Testament unless they return to him?
He said, if you repent, I will regather you. What if they don't repent?
Right.
God can still regather for his purposes. In other words, he is still God. You are limiting him. It's just like this. If he gives in James, the fifth chapter, a promise that the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, he's also healed atheists that didn't believe in him at all. He has the power to do that because he's God. He wouldn't give a sign to the Pharisees because of their unbelief. And yet at other times, he wanted to demonstrate that he was the Messiah and work miracles right in their presence. You don't want to limit him.
But I do want to be consistent with his character, and I don't want to put him doing things for a people that he would not do.
But we have the example, what he did, bringing them back unclean into the land in Ezekiel 36, and only then sprinkling clean water upon them. And most of the promises of the return from exile were only partially fulfilled. Therefore, the rest must be fulfilled, which leads me then to passages like Zechariah 12. They have not yet happened. They speak of a Jewish Jerusalem being surrounded by the nations, and God delivering his people as they ultimately turn to him in repentance. There are many passages that speak of a future Jewish Jerusalem. Jesus will only return when welcomed back by a Jewish Jerusalem. I mean, it's going to happen. It's written.
Here's my thought on that. In my book, End Time Delusions, I very carefully analyze Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39 and talk about, you know, the nations all being gathered against Israel, against Jerusalem. They're called Gog and Magog. And the fire comes down, and various things happen. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, what Revelation does is it picks up that prophecy and it applies the global gathering of Gog and Magog against Jerusalem. It applies that at the end of the 1,000 years to the new Jerusalem that is the camp of the saints, that is that where God's people are, and it doesn't apply it to a Jerusalem that is outside of Christ. And that's what Revelation 20 does with Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then it says fire comes down from heaven and devours them. It's the same language.
So just in other words, then, your hermeneutic is to take the visions of the book of Revelation to then change the explicit plain meaning of texts that were spoken hundreds or thousands of years earlier, including the words of Jesus, that a Jewish Jerusalem would have to welcome him back. I'd say it's a fundamental area of difference. We're right back with Steve.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, just got a couple minutes left with my guest, Steve Wolberg, and his website, hisvoicetoday.com. Get his book on end time delusions, and then get my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, both published by the same publisher. Read them side by side and come to your own prayerful conclusions. Steve, I just want to make a quick comment on Galatians 3. Maybe one day we can do a part two in either in this setting or another setting and get into some of the text in greater depth.
That sounds great.
The struggle with Galatians 3 is that anyone reading Hebrew, as Paul would have, knows that the word zera is collective, and it can be used singular, it can be used collectively. So Moses, writing in Genesis, never would have used seeds plural. So the struggle is, what was Paul actually doing? Because it seems he's misinterpreting the Hebrew. And normally you have to say he's giving kind of a midrash, he's giving kind of a homily on it, because at the end of the chapter, he uses seed again in a plural way, in a corporate way, speaking of all the spiritual descendants of Abraham, Jew and Gentile alike. But in any case, we agree that all the spiritual promises come through Messiah.
That's
we
right.
agree on that. Where we would differ is whether God has continued to preserve the people of Israel with an unconditional promise, whether there is a regathering he promised, and whether there's ultimately going to be a final turning. That's where we differ. But if you could just give us the two-minute version of your view on Revelation, knowing that I have some differences with your hermeneutic here, as I just said, but I'm just going to let you speak, and I will not... I won't interrupt it or interact with it other than to say if I agree or disagree. But if you could do it kind of your two-minute version, Steve, I know this is important to you.
Yes, thank you for the time, Michael, so much. As far as the hermeneutic, Revelation chapter 1, and I've made this book my life study, describes the hermeneutic. In verses 12 to the end of the chapter, Revelation 1, Jesus is seen as a high priest, and he's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And it's definitely sanctuary Israel temple imagery, very clearly. And then Jesus then interprets the imagery, and he says that the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And then he goes into the messages of the seven churches. So he clearly takes temple Israel sanctuary imagery and applies it to his church. Now, as you go farther into Revelation, that hermeneutic is expanded, dealing with a battle, final battle between Babylon and Israel and God. And it's clear that the Babylon of Revelation 17, the woman riding the beast, seven heads, ten horns, that the typology is the Old Testament literal ancient city of Babylon in the Middle East, in the sands of Iraq. But Revelation picks up that ancient Old Testament typology and applies it to a global mystery Babylon that deceives the whole world. It's definitely not a rebuilt city over in the Middle East. And then there's an Israel that comes out of her. It says, come out of her, my people. Just like God brought physical Israel out of physical Babylon in the Old Testament, so he calls his Israel to come out of Babylon in Revelation. And based upon the hermeneutic of Revelation 1, that the things of the temple and the sanctuary and the candlestick are applied to Jesus Christ and his church, it's the same thing throughout the book of Revelation, that Babylon is a mystical global conglomeration of false religion, and the Israel of God comes out of her. Their home is the new Jerusalem. Their focus is the heavenly temple where Jesus is our great high priest and getting ready for the second coming. And I see the big error of evangelical dispensational eschatology is taking Revelation and the final end time prophecies and applying them to the Middle East almost exclusively, and they're missing the new Jerusalem, the heavenly temple, and the need for God's people today to come out of spiritual Babylon. And that's the message of Revelation. And then to keep the Ten Commandments, which are in the Ark, in the heavenly temple, which it says in Revelation 11:19 and 14:12. And that's through the grace of Jesus, we repent of sin, we become Ten Commandment keepers. Our focus is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly temple, our great high priest, as we wait for his second coming, and we are preparing for that day, and that the people that are ready on that day are Jews and Gentiles who believe
All
in
right.
Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I've got to jump in. I think that was the 3.5 minute version.
Sorry,
but
that's
thanks.
It. I'm done.
I know you did your best because you poured into this. My fundamental difference, of course, would be that anything that undoes the plain sense of that which came before or the plain sense of promises that have previously been laid out cannot stand. So if it is in harmony with that which came before and builds on it, wonderful. If it undoes it or now becomes the hermeneutic that changes the earlier passages, then I'd have to reject that. But I'm not saying that comprehensively to what you said, just my overall statement. Hey, Steve, I've got to run. I hope you feel you were treated fairly.
I do, Michael, very much.
All right, and let's continue to interact and learn from each other in the midst of our differences.
Yes, I'd love to do that. Shalom, and thank you, and I hope to be your guest again. And
all right.
May God help us both, and thank you.
All right, God bless you. Thank you so much, Steve. All right, friends, in the Middle East today, Egypt, Muslim Brotherhood, basically saying we are taking over and watch what's going to come. Maybe not quite in so many words. No surprise, that's who the Muslim Brotherhood is. No surprise. So when America said last year, oh, we've got to stand with the pro-democratic movement in Egypt, we didn't realize that we were helping to pave the way for the Muslim Brotherhood, which if it has its way, will be militantly anti-Israel, ultimately break its peace treaty with Israel, and implement Sharia law in Egypt. That could well happen. Of course, there's an uprising against the Muslim Brotherhood right now. It could get bloody. We need to pray for God's mercy and grace and purposes in the midst of it. And Palestinian Authority is trying to push for a vote in the UN General Assembly, which means it's not the Security Council. America can't veto it. That would get recognition of a Palestinian state, just as the Vatican, the Holy See, as it is called, is recognized as an observer state, that a vote would be made as well for a Palestinian state to be recognized. You say, what's the problem? The problem is this bypasses all of the agreements up to now that says there must be negotiations between Israel and the Palestinians, and an agreement worked out that is acceptable. This bypasses it and then puts Israel in an untenable position. Already there are senators that are calling for the ending of aid to the Palestinians from America if they do push forward with this. Again, be praying for God's purposes. With all respect to my friend Steve that was just on the air with me, I say my friend, first time we ever talked, but we're brothers in the Lord. With all respect to him, you better believe the Bible is speaking quite directly to what is happening in the Middle East. And yes, around the world. All right, friends, would you stand with me? Thank you for those who've responded so far. But we really need your help in the next couple of weeks as I go to India and then to China. I wish I could snap my fingers and have every one of you with me on these trips, because 20th time to India, they're just absolutely life-transforming when you see the people we pour into. For your gift of $50 or $100, we have special gifts we want to send your way with a retail value of far more than the gift you're giving. Stand with us today. We'll sow back into you richly with gifts as well. But bigger than that, you get to stand with us on this trip. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Your gift of $50 or more will send you 4 of the very best video debates I've ever done. Your gift of $100 or more will include my Jeremiah commentary and lectures on Jeremiah. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, Jesus will not return until a Jewish Jerusalem welcomes him back. God will keep his people. God will restore Jerusalem. God will restore Israel.